Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
This is a very relevant passage, especially in light of what we just heard from Pastor Paul, who talks about when you're going through the fiery trial. And I think that's very literally, this is a very literal picture of what it means to go through the fiery trial. Here's three young men who are thrown into a fiery furnace. And so I think in light of what we just heard from Paul, we'll be helped to look at this again today with some fresh perspective. And I just want to say thank you to Paul for all his hard work in preaching and preparing to preach. That was really helpful this morning, brother. So we'll look here at our map. I want to keep coming back to this because I know it's really easy for me, and I'm sure it's going to be easy for you to just kind of think of all the Old Testament as kind of just one big mush. That stuff that you know you should know, but you kind of don't. And I know that's how it felt for me, even still, especially when I get to the prophets. It's easy just to kind of treat it all as like one amorphous blob of stuff that you really feel bad that you don't know more about. And so I want to kind of keep going back over what's going on in the context so that you can kind of keep coming back and back, keep coming back over and over and over again to this. So here we know that after Solomon, the kingdom was divided into two kingdoms, northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. Israel was taken captive by Assyria. Judah was taken captive by Babylon. And so shortly thereafter, Assyria fell to Babylon. And so Babylon's the dominant power over here in the east. And so they are kind of occupying all this land here. So that's where we come in Daniel. Daniel was one of the early captives who was taken as a prisoner to Babylon. He was a young man. He was taken with his three friends. We read last week in Daniel chapter 1, they were taken hostage to Babylon. They were kept as prisoners of war, and they were indoctrinated by the Babylonian king. They basically put them through 3 years of school, and they would have learned all of the Babylonian mythology. They would have learned all the right songs to sing, all the right ways to dress, all the right foods to eat in order to fit in Babylonian upper-class culture. But we remember last week that Daniel refused to eat the king's food and drink his wine. And so there's a similar principle in this lesson of the three men in the fiery furnace of here's this pressure from a pagan ruler to compromise on their faith. So Daniel was challenged with the food laws. We don't know the exact issue with the food. It could have been an unlawful animal, like a pig, or all the other kinds of animals that were unlawful to eat. Or it could have been, what I think it's more likely, it was meat that was sacrificed to a false idol. And so it says in chapter 1, verse 8, that Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food. So we see a similar kind of pattern in chapter 3, where Nebuchadnezzar calls all people to bow down to this golden statue, and these three young men refuse to do so because that would compromise what God's called them to do. So here they are in Babylon. Here's just another picture of this kind of timeline of kings in Judah. This is Judah. And then here's some prophets who were on the scene at the time. So here's Daniel's yellow column here. And so he was there for all of Judah's demise. And he lived even after Judah was conquered by Babylon. So we're like down in the bottom part of the screen here. This is early on in Judah's occupation in Babylon. So anyway, here we go. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel prophesied. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream and none of his people could figure out what it meant. And so Daniel received a word from God and interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So Daniel's promoted, very similar to the Joseph story. Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream and is promoted to a really influential position. So Daniel has a very similar situation there. And in the first part of chapter 3, we're going to pick up in verse 8. So to get you through 1 through 7, Nebuchadnezzar makes this golden image. And it was about 90 feet high by about 9 feet wide. So this is massive. That's about 9 stories tall. So try to get a vision of that. How many stories is the Haley Center on campus? 10? So it's about that tall. So Nebuchadnezzar builds this giant golden statue and calls all of his rulers, all of his kind of sub-governors to come, and gives the rulers instructions first and says, hey, you're my frontline guys. When I play the right music, you're going to bow down, you're going to fall down and worship this golden statue. And then all the crowds behind you are going to do the same thing. So that's where we pick up in chapter 3, verse 8. So let's read chapter 3, verse 8. Before we do, I did want to give one other piece of background information. I think it's going to be helpful. In verses 1 through 7, Nebuchadnezzar did say that any dissenters will be thrown into a furnace. And I really do believe that a furnace had a lot of rich evocations to Jewish people. The idea of a furnace would have meant something deep to them. In Ezekiel 22... 17 through 22. Listen to what it says about furnace. This is a figurative tool that God uses for discipline and the refining of his people. So listen to this from Ezekiel 22. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are dross of silver. Dross means impurity. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as one gathers silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into a furnace, to blow the fire on it in order to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will put you in and melt you. I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst of it. As silver is melted in a furnace, so you shall be melted in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have poured out my wrath upon you. So there's this picture of furnace, this refining furnace, this disciplining furnace, that God's judgment comes on all the impurity, but what emerges, what remains in the furnace is the purified metal. So I think that there's this evocation of furnace here that's really rich. So let's look now at Daniel 3 and hear their situation. Therefore, at that time, many Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, bagpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship at the image I've made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So I want us to see, I think this thing just kind of died. That's all right. Well, I want you to hear, maybe not so much see. We got the first point here. These three Hebrew young men were noticeably faithful in the face of conflict. We see that in verses 8 through 18. They were noticeably faithful. They stood out for their faithfulness. And so I picked out four ways in particular that I think they really stood out in the midst of conflict. So the first way is in their courage. So their refusal to obey the king's order of idolatry gives us an example of the limitations of the Christian's obedience to political rulers. So here's this pagan political ruler who puts this command on them, and their example of courage gives us an example of that there's a line that must be drawn somewhere about the limitations of Christian obedience to non-Christian political rulers. So, I mean, Nebuchadnezzar even has given them a second chance. So after the first time they didn't bow down, they were brought into Nebuchadnezzar's court, and he gives them a second chance, and they still didn't do it. They would not fall down before the idol, and so the judgment was, you're going to fall down into the furnace. And so I want us to talk about this for a minute, because this is, I think, very relevant to us, regardless of your political persuasion. What kinds of issues are going on today, or maybe even in your own life or in your own profession, or maybe even just what you can foresee coming, what kinds of issues do you know of that you can see you're going to have to take a stand for the gospel, that you're not going to be able to go with the societal norm? Anybody have any particular examples in your own life, or maybe even just ones you know about? What's that?
Abortion.
Yes. So the issue of abortion. I mean, today, a lot of churches and different organizations are acknowledging Sanctity of Life Sunday. And I think the March for Life is going on today in Washington, D.C. Abortion is one of those key issues where society is all moving in one direction, but we have a clear word from God about abortion and the wrongfulness of abortion, but the forgiveness is offered through Christ for those who have gone through the process of abortion. And so that's a great example of a place where we're going to have to the church is called to be faithful to the gospel, even if it means disobedience to political establishment. Any other examples? Yes?
Well, homosexuality is a big hot button right now.
Absolutely, absolutely. I think especially in your profession, as we know, there are bakers and cake decorators and designers who have gone through litigation because of their refusal to celebrate and condone and leverage their business to support homosexuality and the sexual revolution. That's a great example of where the politics and media and all these things are saying one thing, but the gospel says something totally opposite. Any other kinds of things? Mr. Doug? Yeah, absolutely.
Pressing God's word, it's become a hate crime.
Sure. Yeah, there are definitely some challenges to what Christians are going to be maybe allowed to say. I don't want to be all doom and gloom, but and I don't know the future. And the Lord is in control and knows perfectly well. But we're going to be faced with a challenge of conscience as Christians on what our conscience will allow us to do. And it's going to be a challenge of discernment. How are we going to discern what are secondary issues that we can participate in, and what are essential gospel issues and issues of the Christian worldview that we have to stand firm on? So these issues, I think, are helpful personal background for us as we read this, because we see God's pattern in this story in Daniel of God keeping his people in the midst of these really difficult situations. And their situation is different from ours. It's not a one-to-one parallel, because they have an overtly pagan ruler who's given the whole kingdom a specific command to worship a false god, to bow down in a specific form of worship to a pagan deity. So no one in the United States is asking us to do that, but there are a lot of other kinds of ways that we're pressured, whether from politics or media or peers or school or professors, whatever, to compromise on the gospel. But I want you to see that they had great courage in the midst of that to stay true to what God's word says. And they would rather face the furnace, the fire of the furnace, than to face the fire of God's judgment. And I think that that is a significant thing to remember, that we would rather face the fire that comes from a Twitter rant than the fire of hell that burns eternally. So we really should follow their example in their courage and in their godliness and in their prioritizing of eternal things. And so we see first their example of courage, and then their example of humility. So this is really in contrast with the arrogance of King Nebuchadnezzar. So notice what the king says in verse 15. Verse 15, he says, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" And I hope that sounds familiar, because we heard an almost identical statement come from Sennacherib. Remember several weeks ago, maybe even a couple months ago, when Sennacherib is marching down from Assyria to take the kingdom of Israel, and he sends the Rabshakeh, his little go-between man, and his mediator says, "Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" That was in 2 Kings 18. There's a similar pattern of people shaking their fists at God. And remember George Herbert's poem where he paints this picture of this man trying to assault the sky with a clod of dirt. So he's throwing all these clods of dirt up at the sky thinking he's going to get his revenge. And it's so silly. But this is a pattern all throughout Scripture. So let's just pull on this thread for a minute. Satan in Genesis 3 is contrasting God and challenging God. He says, "Did God really say, 'You shall not eat'?" And then we saw Pharaoh in Exodus 5. He says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?" You see Sennacherib, we mentioned. We see Nebuchadnezzar here. Even at the crucifixion, you see the crowds. They jeer at Jesus. And they say, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now." There's this challenge of God. Like, I'm here in flesh and blood right now in front of you. I can literally wrap my hands around your throat. And you're trusting in something that you can't see. So there's a similar pattern of the enemies of God trying to distract you from the story that God's telling. And so, in a sense, they're basically saying, if you think your God is so great, let's see what he does right now. Let's see if he can stop me from doing what I plan to do. And they're basically daring God to do something about it. And one of the early church fathers named Origen says that even now, Nebuchadnezzar says the same thing to us, the true Hebrews in exile from our homeland. So I think this is a very relevant thing. So we have their example of courage, and we have Nebuchadnezzar's example of arrogance, contrasted with the three friends' humility. And the fourth thing I want us to see is their example of friendship. And I think that's something that's overlooked in this passage. Their friendship is a beautiful example for us of the power of community to sustain our faith in the midst of trial. I think that's an underappreciated reality of the Christian life, is the power of friendship. And You'd like to think that if each one of them were by themselves, that they would continue to be faithful. And I don't think we should speculate about that, but we see that there's three of them, and I think their threeness is a help to them. The fact that they had friends on either side to stand with them and beside them, I think that's significant. And so I just want to encourage you to press in friendships and in relationships and in community here in our church. That's one of the beauties of the local church, is it gives you a natural platform for you to gather together. And even when we gather like this, we can kind of have fun conversations kind of in the aisle or down the hallway. But I think even outside of our church gathering on Sundays, it's good to meet together and to press into friendships and relationships. And we're working on some, even maybe some more formalized ways of doing that now to deepen those friendships. So we see their example of friendship here. And lastly, we see their example of not being defensive. And that's one that I was really challenged by this week, and that I'm consistently challenged by. They're not defensive. Look in verse 17, or look in verse 16. It says, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." So they don't feel like they have to defend themselves. They don't have to explain their whole worldview. They didn't start at Genesis and say, "Well, let me just catch you up to where we are now." They just said, "You know what? We're just going to trust the Lord. We don't have to explain this to you." I don't think they were being cowardly. I think they were modeling faith. And so Christians have no reason to feel ashamed or even to apologize for the demands of the gospel. We don't have to apologize for what God calls us to do, and we don't have to feel ashamed that our view comes across as old-fashioned or out of date. These friends refused to be defensive, and they entrusted their case to the God who judges justly. I hope that sounds familiar to you from 1 Peter. They entrusted their case to the God who judges justly. And so turn with me to Matthew 10:19. Someone read that for us. Matthew 10:19. We're going to see another, just another case of this thread being woven through Scripture. Whoever gets there, raise your hand. Mr. Doug. Great, thank you. I think that's a great example that we see in Scripture, is that there is a time to be very outspoken and bold, and there's a time to just entrust your case to God. And so consistently, the gospel calls us to speak. The gospel is good news, and news is spoken. But in this situation, the right thing for them to do was to trust the Lord and let the Lord work this out. And the Lord is totally capable of defending himself. They didn't have to make excuses for God. And Charles Spurgeon made a similar statement about Scripture. He said, defending Scripture is kind of like defending a lion in a cage. You should just unlock the cage and it'll take care of itself. And so I think that's a comfort to us, that we don't have to always be like so anxious about how to shut their mouths about stuff. We can just entrust our case to God, and he will not let us be put to shame. So, as we're pressing on, when we are faced with an option to do wrong or to suffer wrong, the Christian way is to suffer injustice and evil, knowing that God sees and knows. So if you have two options, you can either do evil or you can be the victim of evil. The Christian is never permitted or commanded to do evil. And so that does not mean that we are passive recipients that never speak, but it means that we have just great confidence that we can trust God, and we can trust what he's called us to do in his church. Another church father that I really appreciated, his name was Theodoret. He was in about 450 A.D., Listen to this. He says, "Instead of asking for relief from the troubles unconditionally, we embrace the Lord's planning and providence. And without knowledge of what will be of benefit, we leave the helm to the pilot, no matter what he wishes, understanding clearly that he is able to free us from the threatened evils. Whether he wishes to do so, we do not know, but we leave it to him, wise governor as he is, and accept his verdict, confident that it is to our benefit. What a freeing thing that is, that the Christian life is not about you clawing and scraping your way to the top. God fights for you, and He is the defender of His people. And that's what I want us to see next. The second point is that the Lord is a protective Father of His faithful children. Can someone read verses 19 through 25 for us? Of Daniel 3. Stephen? Yes.
Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury. The expression of his face was changing from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments. They were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated,
Thanks for reading that for us. So I want you to see God's pattern of keeping His people. So they stood faithful in the midst of a conflict, and God came to their aid. God came to their aid. So I want you to think with me on a few other examples from Scripture or from church history where God has acted miraculously or out of the ordinary to preserve His people in a unique way. Let's think of some together. Ways where God has acted to preserve His people. Colin?
The Red Sea. They could skip the Egyptians.
Yes, absolutely. So when Israel's coming out of the Exodus, God miraculously intervened to part the Red Sea in order that His people might be preserved, because they could have been squashed like a bug right there. Jonathan? Great example. Yeah, Peter in the early church in the book of Acts was imprisoned, and the Lord sends an angel to free him from prison. And a similar situation with Paul. Is it Paul and Silas or Paul and Barnabas? I think Paul and Silas in prison, and there's this earthquake, and they're freed from prison. So you see that if those key leaders were cut off, that would have been just a great damage to the church. And God would have preserved His church. We know that, but we see God's preserving of His people. Mr. Doug?
Noah and Isaac.
Yes, so Noah in the ark, God preserved His people from total annihilation. And then, Isaac is another great example of God providing a ram in the thicket. Yeah, so we see this throughout all of Scripture. And we see this in church history. And we can think even now as this year is the 500th year of the Reformation, that God, I believe, in the Reformation was working to bring about a faithfulness to Scripture, to renew and to retrieve sound doctrine for His people, to preserve His church. And so this is God's pattern. This is not unusual. And so I want you to reflect on your own life and see God's pattern in your life of preserving you in times where it could have gone the other way. So maybe some of you have had, I'm sure, near-death experiences. Some of you have had things much less dramatic than that. But God's preserving you in every moment of every day. And so we see God's pervasive and meticulous sovereignty over even the smallest details, even these three young men here. So another thing here is that Nebuchadnezzar conquered Judah by military force. His whole regime was, I'm going to come in with a strong hand, and I'm going to drag you out kicking and screaming. I'm going to prove to you that I'm stronger than you. And his whole thing was military force and strong-arming people into compliance and into idolatry. And he threatened all dissenters with torture and death. And the irony is that these three young men are bound up in ropes, and they're thrown into the bottom of a furnace. And it was there, three young boys from Judah bound in ropes and at the bottom of a furnace, awaiting their death, that God brought the whole Babylonian empire to its knees in acknowledgement of the true God. So we see just a sweet irony that God's purposes are not in line with the world's purposes. And that brings us to the last point, that the Lord and his servants are vindicated in the eyes of outsiders. We see this in verses 26 through 30. God proves himself true. He doesn't let his servants be put to shame. The Lord and his servants are vindicated. Can someone read 26 through 30 for us? Andrew. Set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God.
I think this is an angel of the Lord, or the angel of the Lord. And some people would say that the angel of the Lord is a reference to Christ. But I think this is not necessarily the second person of the Godhead. I think this is an angel. And the reason I think that is because that's what Nebuchadnezzar says. And I think that the Lord helped him to understand that. In verse 28 it says, that blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants. I think that's the best way to take this, is that God sends his angels as ministers of his mercy. I think that's the picture we see all throughout Scripture of all the places that angels are referred to. And in Hebrews 1, we see that he commands his angels and sends his angels as ministers, and even use fire language for angels. And so I think this is an angel. We see an angel ministering to Jesus after his temptation in the wilderness. We see an angel ministering to Jesus after his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so I think that an angel makes sense here as a minister of God's mercy toward his people who are in hardship. So the point is that God sends his presence, his comforting presence, to his children. And I think we can definitely say, for people who want to see a Christological point here, to see, like, this has to say something about Christ and the gospel. I think it's typological. I mean, I think it's a pattern. We see God's pattern carried through here that's more ultimately realized in the gospel. So, in the gospel, we see that Christ has drawn near to us. He has descended into the fire of God's judgment to rescue his people. So, I would not, raise a lot of fuss if someone takes this to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. A lot of commentators do, but people disagree on that. But I think we can certainly say this is typological of what Christ does in the incarnation. When he comes and he didn't just zap them out. He didn't just look at the three friends in the furnace and just like snap his fingers and they were out. Excuse me. He goes in there with them. He gets in the furnace with them. And that's a beautiful picture of the gospel. He comes into our hardship. He experiences all the temptations and struggles that we have. So I think that we see that the Lord and his servants are vindicated in the eyes of outsiders, so that even outsiders acknowledge God. So I want us to look in our final minutes here and see the comfort that we have in Christ, as we've already looked. And think about the comfort that this excuse me, this message is for the Jews in exile. What a beautiful picture. They were taken in exile by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians, when they were taking these exiled people as captives, they were basically saying, our God is greater than your God, or else you wouldn't have been defeated. So the Babylonians, they're saying, our God is better than your God. Our God is stronger than your God. And that's why you're in exile. But now they've got to be asking, well, if their God is really this powerful, if he's the revealer of mysteries, like of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, if he's so powerful that not even this furnace can harm his people, why are these people here? If their God is so much greater than our God, why are these people here? And so I think the answer is that they were facing the consequences of their rebellion. Thank you so much. They were facing the consequences of their rebellion against the Lord. And we see that the Lord was teaching them. There's an instructive purpose of God. The Lord was teaching them what faithfulness looks like. And the Lord was paving the way for the sending of the Messiah, for the sending of his Son. So as we look here, I think we can see that Jesus is our greater example in all the ways that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were good examples. And Jesus is our greater example. So we can see that Jesus is a great example of courage and of friendship. He was faithful in the midst of hardship and conflict, even submitting himself to death on a cross. He modeled great courage and trust in the Lord. He had no friends around him. The people that were around him were a sinner on his right hand and on his left, and he did not hear any words of encouragement from any friends. He only heard taunts and jeers from the crowd. And so he's our example in true courage, and he's our true friend because he endured the scariest kind of scenario with no friends. And he's our example of humility and trusting God. He's not defensive. Jesus is God's unique son, but he humbly and willingly stepped out of God's realm of blessing and glory in order to bring us in. Jesus stepped out into the incarnation and took on humanity in order that we might be brought in. He left his heavenly home so that we might be brought in. And like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. And he was given a chance to defend himself, but he did. He didn't defend himself against his accusers. He didn't say a word. And Jesus endured the hostility and was ultimately not spared. Not spared death. But we see that the Lord was faithful to his pattern. Jesus was ultimately vindicated in the eyes of outsiders through the resurrection. And lastly, we see that Jesus is our greater example of God's presence. Better than an angel in the furnace with us is Christ taking on our very nature. And better than even Christ in the furnace with us is the Spirit inside of us that indwells us and helps us. And so God demonstrates his love by sending his Son. And just as he sent his angel to preserve the three friends, he sends his Spirit to preserve us. And he promises us the divine presence. And Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And so we have greater comfort than these friends had because they're founded on greater promises and rooted in a greater covenant. And we have, because we have Christ before us and the Spirit indwelling us. So, just to wrap it all up, I want us to follow the example of these three friends. I think they really do serve as good examples. Let's stand with unbowed heads and with rigid backbones before the golden statues of our culture. We can follow their example. Let's trust the Father, who is our sovereign protector in our hardship. And let's look to Christ, who is our greater example and our Savior for all the times we failed. And let's ask the Spirit to help us in our weakness. So let's ask the Spirit to help us even now. God, our Father, we are thankful for your mercy. Lord, that you will not let a single one of your children be put to shame, but you are the defender of the weak. Lord, you delight to come and preserve your people who act in faith. And Lord, we're thankful that, most of all, you have drawn near to us in the person of Christ. And Lord, you have sent your Spirit into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And so, Lord, what a blessing it is to be reminded of the sacrifice of Christ, how Christ left us an example that we might follow in his steps. Lord, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Lord, what a comfort that is, that we are not the only ones who care about us. Lord, you care about us infinitely more than we care about ourselves. And Lord, you are the faithful pilot at the helm. Lord, would you help us to trust you more fully and to live that out more fully? Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.